there are projects or processes that involve different moving parts and where each one fulfills its own role in the overall task. Now, the kind of processes that I'm describing are those where each individual part along the way is so critical to the whole that when one part breaks out, where one part breaks down, the whole project breaks down. The whole project becomes compromised and it becomes unglued. Before factories became technologically advanced and fully automated and mechanized as they are today, believe it or not, human beings used to stand on the assembly line. Okay? And each person in that assembly line had their own specific task to do. So, for example, if it was, you know, doing spaghetti, right? Or somebody would put it in the machine that would take the dough and it would kind of make it into the shape of the spaghetti, and then somebody would take it, he would wrap it into a box, and somebody else would close the box, and so on and so forth, right? We all saw things like that. In fact, you probably saw these comedians that used to play roles. You know, you'd see them in films, in this assembly line. Think about Lucille Ball. Remember Lucille Ball? Not many of us remember Lucille Ball. Okay. Or Charlie Chaplin or the Marx Brothers, right? You'd see these people on this assembly line, and usually some person had some breakdown or meltdown. You know, they lost the tops of the jars, or they fell, or they did something stupid. And then the whole process would be backed up because this one person broke down. So there are some processes and tasks that rely on a whole bunch of individual elements or cogs, and if one process breaks down, it compromises the whole thing. Okay? Many years ago, there was a program that was, it was the Alfred Hitchcock Hour. Some of you might remember Alfred Hitchcock, I'm the masterful director of suspense, and there used to be the Alfred Hitchcock Hour on TV, and in the 1964 season, there was an episode that was called The Final Escape, which you can even find, by the way, and you can watch on YouTube today. And in the episode, there's this man, his name is Paul Terry, and he is convicted of bank robbery and sent to a state prison. But his partner in crime somehow managed to evade the police and capture. And so he had all the loot, right? So, and between the two of them, they robbed several banks to the tune of over $1 million, which is a lot of money in 1964, all right? So Paul is sent to prison because he's captured, and his whole goal is to escape out of prison so that he can find his partner and reclaim his share of the money. So he conceives an escape hatch plot or an escape plot, and he secures the cooperation of another inmate in this prison, a guy by the name of Doc, who is actually a medical doctor by training, and he has responsibility over the prison infirmary and also the morgue. He treats the sick, and he also prepares the deceased for burial, which is a procedure that he presides over from start to finish. And the wooden coffins, which they make in the prison, are actually wide enough to hold two bodies inside. Okay? And so here's the plot that this Paul Terry hatches. He figures that he's going to, when somebody dies and they wrap him up and they put him in the coffin, he's going to take the other side of the coffin because they're wide enough for two bodies, okay? And they're going to, you know, he's going to cover himself with the shroud, and then some guys come and they hammer the lid onto the coffin. It's taken to the cemetery, which is outside the prison complex. Doc is there the whole time. They put it in the ground. Men cover up the coffin with earth, right? And Doc is the last one there. And so he figures that he's going to secure the cooperation of Doc, okay, who, once the other guys go away, Doc will take off the lid of the coffin, and Paul will get out. He'll put the lid back on and put the earth back over, and nobody will know, and he'll escape, okay? And so on the night that they're to do this, everything's a go. Paul gets into the coffin. He covers himself with a shroud. Other guys come, and you see them nailing the lid of the coffin onto the coffin. The next day, they take this coffin, and they bury it. They put it in the ground, and these guys shovel the earth back on it, and they go back to the prison, and Doc is there doing, you know, Doc is supposed to be there, and he's got, and he, you know, and he's going, he's supposed to take the top lid of the coffin off, right? So this guy Ralph Terry is waiting in the coffin, and nothing's happening, and he, and you see him as time goes on, he's going, come on Doc, where are you? You know, he looks at his, you know, he lights a match, looks at his watch, and he realizes that he doesn't have a lot of time. Right? Because the air is going to, there's only a limited supply of air in the coffin. Okay? And you see him getting more anxious and more anxious. And finally he says, come on, Doc, come on, Doc. And once again, he lights a match. And now by this point, the shroud on the other guy has sort of come unraveled. And he looks over at the other guy, and it's Doc. Okay? It turns out that Doc had had a heart attack the night before, and Doc was the other guy in the coffin with him. Okay? Now, I don't, by the way, I don't know if you're hyperventilating about now. I was hyperventilating when I watched this. Okay? So, and it turns out that his escape was his final escape. He not only escaped from the prison, he escaped from the land of the living. Right? Now, the reason I mention that is because one part in the process failed. Right? Doc died. He wasn't there to let Paul out of the coffin. Right. So this was a task where a scenario where if one person failed in their task, the whole thing broke down. Right. So that's what we're talking about today. And, you know, God has a purpose in choosing each and every one of us. All right. Now, God's perfect. Right. And there's nothing wrong with him. But sometimes his purposes in choosing you and me break down. Why? Well, because one of the movable parts breaks down and the whole task goes awry. Would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9? Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we'll be looking at that. My message this morning is entitled, Where God's Purposes in Choosing Us Sometimes Breaks Down. Okay, Where God's Purposes in Choosing Us Sometimes Breaks Down. And if you're, in case you're wondering, just to give you a little snippet, it's not with, the process doesn't break down with God, folks. All right? That may not come as a surprise. But would you look with me if you would? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Okay? And he's really talking about the calling, the God's purposes in calling us, or God's purposes in choosing us. Look what he says there. He writes this to his readers and ultimately to all believers, to any of us. Okay, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, let me tell you something first about what Peter's saying to them. You might notice that language. Does it sound a little bit reminiscent? You're a holy people, right? You're a royal priesthood. Have you ever heard those words before? Well, anybody? Yeah. God has called Israel, right? And if you look at Exodus 19, he says the same thing about Israel, that they are a chosen people, right? They are a royal priesthood. And so what, first of all, let me just tell you that what Peter's doing here, he is not saying that Israel is no longer God's chosen people. He's not saying that the church has overtaken them or overtaken the promises of God. No, he's saying that in a certain sense, the church also shares in the spiritual blessings that Israel has. Okay? That's all he's saying. And so it does apply to the body of Messiah. We are a royal priesthood. We are a people for God's own possession. And God has a calling upon us. Okay? So in this verse, he's talking about God's purposes in choosing us, okay? And he says, well, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And he's going to give us the reason. Why are we so chosen? Why are we called as a people for God's own possession? Well, look what he says. So that, or in order that, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay? That's God's purposes in choosing us. We are chosen by God so that we might proclaim his excellencies. And by the way, Israel had the same person, purpose in the Old Testament. In fact, there's a beautiful verse in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 21. And God says there, with reference to Israel, he says, "The people whom I formed for myself, namely Israel, will declare my praise." So it should not be surprising then that just as Israel in the Old Testament was called to declare the praises of God, even so the body of Messiah in this age is called to proclaim the excellencies of God. Now, there are three cogs in the wheel here, or three spokes, if you will. Okay? There are three things in this plan, in God's purposes. Okay, and I want to spend time on each one of these this morning. Two of the moving parts are givens. You know that they're going to be exactly as described. They are invariable. You can bank on the descriptions that are given here. The third cog that we'll come to, well, we'll talk about that a little bit more as we get there. But let's talk, first of all, about the first bankable given, if you will. We are called to proclaim what? The excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the first purpose for our calling, or God's choosing us, is to proclaim the excellencies of God. And I think it's pretty safe, and I think you'll agree with me, that God's excellencies are a given, right? You can bank on them. God's excellencies are never in doubt. We all believe in the excellencies of God in some varying degrees at various times. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that God called us by his own glory and excellence. We were won over to him by his glory and excellence. We became convinced at some point in our faith journey that God was worthy of our trust and worthy of our worship. He is a God of excellencies. Now, that's not to say that at certain points and certain times that we don't suffer disappointment with God. Sometimes we become disappointed with God, right? And we go through seasons where we're kind of doubting God's goodness to us. But deep down, we all know and we all believe that God is an awesome God, as the song goes, right? He is a God of excellencies. In him, the scripture tells us that there is no shifting shadow. Sometimes we might think there is, but it says there's no shifting shadow. He is only ever benevolent. He is merciful, not rendering unto us what we truly deserve. And not only that, he was a God who was even willing to come and suffer and die for us in our place. And scripture tells us he is the God of the orphan. He's the God of the widow. He's the God of the disenfranchised. And he's the God of the defenseless. By the way, the Greek term translated excellencies is a term which in Greek literature meant virtue or moral excellence. And one translation, in fact, renders it this way in this verse. It reads, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, so that you may proclaim the virtues of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, when that Greek term was applied to deities in Greek literature, it often took on the connotation of manifestations of divine power or mighty acts. In fact, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which was done by about 70 Jewish scholars, probably about 250 or 200 BC, they actually used the very same phrase at Isaiah 43:21, "The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise." And they used the word that meant my mighty acts that are worthy of praise, if you will. Okay? And so in that context, in Isaiah, the context, what they were praising God is that he had taken them out of Babylonian captivity. He had done a mighty work in the nation of Israel, and that was a work that was worthy of praise. And God said, "My people will declare my praise." So there's no doubt that there's a lot that you and I can praise God for. We could praise God for his marvelous work in creation, something that Scripture celebrates over and over again, particularly in the Psalms. We can praise God for his marvelous character, his virtuous character, and his character qualities. We could praise God for his faithfulness, right? Even when we are faithless, God is faithful. We can praise God for his omnipresence, the fact that he is everywhere, right? We can praise God for his omnipotence, that he is all powerful. You know, there's nothing that God cannot do. Even if the doctors tell us, you know, that our choices are limited, well, God is all powerful. He's not hindered. He's not limited by the limitations of medical science, right? He is sovereign in the world. In fact, he superintends all of human history. Nothing happens outside of what God wills. But it is preeminently God's work in redemption and salvation that commends itself most to our praises, isn't it? We are to proclaim, Peter's telling us here, the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what he did for us at salvation. So the first cog in the wheel of God's purposes in choosing us is the excellencies of God, right? We're to proclaim the excellencies of God. And those are never in doubt. God, right? You can bank on the excellencies of God. In fact, I would say that God can be nothing but excellent, right? Have you ever known God to be anything less than excellent? Anybody? Right? You're not going to raise your hand on that one, I bet. All right. But he can be praised for who he is, but he can also be praised for what he has done. He has saved us. And so there's no failure here when it comes to the excellencies of God. There's no breakdown in the process here. So far, so good. And so it looks like God's purpose in election should be a piece of cake. Hey, how hard should it be to proclaim the excellencies of him who is called us out of light, into his light, right? Okay. Well, there's a second spoke in the wheel, second movable part, and that too is a given. You can bank on it, and it is not in doubt. It says that he called us out of what? Darkness. You know, the world's a dark place. People in the world are in darkness. Now, sometimes when Scripture uses the terms light and darkness, it's talking to the physical qualities of light and dark, right? Especially Genesis chapter 1, the creation account. He created the light. He created the dark, right? He also used the sun to give light during the day and the moon to reflect the sun's light to give light at night, right? And so sometimes light is used literally in the Scriptures. One of the plagues in Egypt, which we'll be talking about next week, and while we celebrate Passover, was the plague Choshech, darkness. And do you remember that there was dark, that the Egyptians were in darkness, whereas in the Israelite encampments, they were in the light, right? So sometimes light and darkness in Scripture is literal and physical, but not always. Oftentimes, they are used symbolically, aren't they? In fact, the predominant usage of the terms light and darkness is figurative in Scripture. In fact, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says in its article on darkness, and I quote, it says, in the Bible, the main use of the word darkness is in contrast to light. And it says, light, figuratively, is the symbol of God's purity, of God's wisdom, of God's glory. Darkness is the opposite. And then the article goes on to say that the figurative uses of darkness are many and various. Darkness is used as a symbol of moral depravity and its punishment. In fact, Scripture tells us that the wicked walk in darkness. It says that their reward is to sit in darkness. Or it tells us in the Gospels that the wicked will be cast into outer darkness. Right? Proverbs 2:13 says, those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. And by the way, this verse really captures it in John 3:19. John says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Okay? The world is a dark place. People in the world are in darkness. It is, in fact, the default state of fallen humanity. It is a condition into which all of us are born. And the only thing that can remove the darkness from our eyes is when it is removed, the veil is removed when we come to the Lord, right? When he delivers us out of the domain of darkness into his marvelous light at salvation. But Scripture says that until we come to salvation, we all formerly walked in darkness. We are darkness, right? We were all formerly darkness. If we have been chosen by God, and if we have come to salvation, well, then now we are light in the Lord, the Bible tells us. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Perhaps you remember when Paul made his defense before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. He spoke about how Yeshua appeared to him on the Damascus Road, and he told Paul that he was sending him to the Gentiles. And in the words of Acts 26:18, Yeshua said to Paul, "I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." The world is in darkness. Mankind, in the futility of his rebellion against God, became darkened in his understanding. The world is in ignorance of God and God's light. It is a place of monstrous evil. And by the way, you can't refute that. You can't say otherwise. The world is a breeding ground of Hitlers and Osama bin Ladens and men and women that are caught up in darkness. And you know what? There's one in every generation, isn't there? Just the names change. But there are people whose deeds are sourced in darkness that are capable of committing such monstrous evil. You know, sometimes even what the Bible calls evil, men call good. If God sanctifies life, the world says, the world actually values reproductive freedom, right? Scripture says that the world is in the power of the evil one. It is a place of great darkness, and great is the darkness. And so the second movable part in God's purposes in choosing us is also bankable. The world is in darkness, right? So think about, let's review what we're talking about here. God has a purpose in choosing each and every one of us. That is that we're to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. Okay. God's excellent. That shouldn't be too hard. Secondly, we have come out of the darkness. The world is dark, right? So looks pretty easy so far, right? So where does the process break down sometimes? Where does it break down? Well, that's the third cog in the wheel, and that's where it comes down to us. He has called us to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. See, that, my friends, is the great variable here. That is perhaps, if you will, the crapshoot. He has called us to proclaim his excellencies. Question, are you and I doing that? And if we aren't, then why aren't we? Why do we have a hard time proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness? Why do we struggle with that? Where do things break down? Well, let me suggest a couple of ways that you and I might struggle with, a few areas that we might struggle with. You know, one of the reasons why we might not be so engaged in proclaiming God's excellencies is that we sometimes get so caught up in our own day-to-day life and mundane activities that we get too caught up in our own selfish ambitions and pursuits. And there are other reasons too. Maybe sometimes we feel, you know what, proclaiming God's excellencies is really not my role. It's for vocational ministers, right? It's for the pastors. It's for the missionaries. Me, I don't know that I need to proclaim God's excellencies. Or maybe we say to ourselves, you know what, I don't know if I can talk about God in my office or in my school or with my friends or with my neighbors. They're just going to think that I'm a wacko. Let me ask you something. Some of you remember Dave Gettleman, who was in our congregation. Remember, he went to be he's the Carolina Panthers, the GM. How many of you saw the article recently in Billy Graham magazine, Decision Magazine, right? Beautiful. You could read through that. His faith comes through on every page of that article. It is one testimony after another. And he is an executive, a general manager in probably the most successful sports league in the world, you know? And you know, if he's thinking about his career or whatnot, maybe he could keep his mouth shut. But Dave is not afraid to proclaim the excellencies of him who called him out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's not so caught up in his own mundane routine in life or his own general managerly responsibilities that he can't proclaim the excellencies of God. Right? What is it that stops us from proclaiming God's excellencies? Maybe the problem is that we haven't familiarized ourselves enough with God's excellencies. Maybe we're not spending time reading God's word. Or we're not spending time with him in prayer and fellowship. Maybe we are not cultivating or working on our relationship with God. How many of you know that the marriage relationship takes work? Well, so does our relationship with God. You know, if you're not intentional about it, you're not going to be growing, right? And so maybe we're so caught up, we're so out of fellowship with God, maybe that's the reason that we're not proclaiming the excellencies of God. Maybe we've distanced ourselves from him. Or maybe, how about this? You know, God called us out of darkness, right? Didn't he? Maybe some of us are still dabbling a little bit in the darkness. You know, it's hard to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness if we're still walking in the darkness, right? Maybe we're living lives that don't bring praise to God at all. Maybe we're guilty of being complainers and backbiters and grumbling. Maybe our lives are marked by personal, interpersonal conflict or strife. Maybe we're people who prefer bitterness and unforgiveness and resentment. Well, you know what? Those qualities might make proclaiming God's excellencies pretty hard, if not impossible. You and I are called to proclaim the excellencies, to declare God's praises. We're to let people know what God has done. That's our chief duty and purpose. God, declaring God's praises is the great and preeminent work of worship. And Peter, in fact, teaches later that the declaration of praise is not simply verbal, but it's the way that we live. Our lifestyles are supposed to bring praise, honor, and glory to God, right? You know, the world is in darkness. It doesn't know anything about the excellencies of God. It is in blindness to them. It is our job to make God's excellencies known to people. The world should see them in the way that we live. They should hear them from our lips. You and I are supposed to be living sacrifices, living epistles, aren't we? Of the greatness and virtues of God. So the question is, are we doing our part? God is, right? The world is. God's excellent. The world is in darkness. Are we proclaiming his excellencies? That's where the process sometimes breaks down, right? God's perfect. God chose us for a purpose. He wants us to be people who declare his praises to the world. He is excellent. He's keeping his end of the bargain. The world is in darkness. They're keeping their end of the bargain. What about us? Are we proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness? Or are we like Doc? Remember Doc? Where was he when you needed him? You know, when Paul saw his face in that coffin with him, what a shock, right? The process broke down. Are we like Doc? Have we let God down? He's excellent. The world's in darkness. Are we proclaiming him? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you, Father, for this encouragement for us to be those who declare your praises. You called Israel. You said, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praises. Well, Israel didn't do such a great job. You said about us, your body, Jew and Gentile, like that you called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Why? In order that we might proclaim your excellencies. Lord, I pray that you would encourage each and every one of us to be doing that, whether verbally or whether by our lives. Help us not to be people who gripe and complain and see the glass being half empty. Help us not to be negative. Help us, Lord, to proclaim your excellencies, for you are excellent, Lord God, and this world is in great darkness, and they need to know. And it's our responsibility. It is your purpose in choosing us that we would be the ones proclaiming you. Help us to be faithful to that cause. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.